Union, western parts of Cole County, out towards, say, the Russellville area, and west in the capital city on 50, and notice that thunderstorm. I hear those rumbles of thunderstorm. Down to our south, moving towards Suburbia, there's another line there.
This is your 100,000
dollar
investment. If it brings her to the same point that it brings you, it doesn't matter whether she called a god along the way or not.
Yesterday morning, I got out of bed and zeroed in on what I wanted to do for the day. My major agenda item was to put the final touches on my sermon for this morning. For those of us who preach, preaching preparation is a spiritual discipline of sorts. And we have to focus on what we're doing, focus on the Word of God. Otherwise, we will be distracted into oblivion. There's an old saying that thank goodness for commercials, otherwise ministers would never finish their sermon. But before I got to the sermon, I knew I had to make some coffee. I prepared breakfast for myself and Betty, stripped the beds for washing, cleaned the kitty litter box, turned to wash my hands and realized that the soap dispenser was empty, so I went and got some soap and filled up the dispenser and washed my hands. I made sure the cats had food. I put water and ice in the machine that ices Betty's surgically repaired shoulder. Finally, I got to my office down the hall and turned on my desktop computer and immediately saw that the internet wasn't working. So I rebooted the computer and discovered that there was an update for Windows 10, so I clicked the box to tell the computer to install the update, and the installation, I think, took about 18 hours while I was sitting there. Finally, it was up and running and connected, and I tried then to download my mail, but the computer was sluggish, probably because it was still installing the program. It took three times to load my sermon and the accompanying PowerPoint slide. I zipped through my mail, deleted some, put others in the junk file, and read a couple of news articles about the tragedy in France, which led me to another article about why France seems to be zeroed in on right now by the terrorists. I looked up at the clock and saw that I had been up 2.5 hours and pretty much had not even begun to finish my major thing to do for the day. I have yet to touch it. This morning my sermon is about contentment, as well as the many things that keep us from enjoying and experiencing contentment. Those things are called distractions. Contentment as a spiritual gift happens when we are immersed in the will of God, when we put first things first, and trust God and obey His commandments. Contentment is an attitude of the heart that stems from humility, and an attitude towards which believers should strive. Now, there will be times when following the will of God will make you discontented. You will experience a holy discontent. especially when you see injustice in and about your lives. Or perhaps God is trying to stir the pot and get you to live a new and more challenging and a more fruitful life. So there are times in which being discontented is a good thing, but I'm not talking about that now. Because more often than not, our discontentedness stems from our lack of attention to God. Marvin Dawn writes, just as gratitude needs to be developed as a habit in a culture that beckons us always into whining, so contentment is a trained art. The Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians writes, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. He wrote this letter from a prison where he was placed in stocks and whipped. Contentment is a spiritual gift, and I have learned these past few years that contentment has everything to do with our ability to focus in on God, to engage Him, and not allowing the distractions of the world to get in the way. And as you heard about my experiences yesterday, I often get betrayed by distractions. When we focus on God, when we realize that He is the source of our lives, there's the water, there it goes, distraction. When we worry ourselves to death, when we are anxious about our grades and our job and our money, remember that the source of peace and contentment doesn't come from this world. You can't manufacture or buy contentment because it comes from God. It is the offspring of a faithful and a loving relationship with God. Many of you heard the expression when you were growing up, you know, if you're feeling down in the dumps, go out and buy a new hat. Only now let's go out and buy a new laptop. Or you, whatever. And if you get it home, it'll bring a certain degree of contentment into your life. It doesn't. Contentment takes time. It takes concentration. It takes love and obedience. It takes surrender, giving up control of your life to God. It's an identity issue. As in, where do I find my true self? Where do I put my trust? Do I put my trust in the world, in me, or do I put my trust in Christ? Do I put my trust in Amazon.com to bring me peace and contentment, or do I trust Jesus to provide what I really need? So to illustrate what I'm talking about, I'd like us to turn again to the passage from Luke's Gospel that Gail read us a few minutes ago. Chapter 10, beginning with verse 38. The scene that is unfolding before us takes place in Bethany, which is not far from Jerusalem. Luke records that previously to this visit to Bethany, Jesus had told his disciples the wonderful and the powerful parable of the Good Samaritan. You heard about it last week. In the narrative we are about to read, Jesus continues to shake up what it means to be the people of God. Here in Luke 10, he redraws the boundaries that have existed between men and women, and calls his disciples to a new kind of community of the Spirit. As Jesus and his disciples were on the way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset by many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Now, what is the problem here? Why is Martha so bent out of shape? The real problem between Martha and Mary wasn't just the workload that Martha had in the kitchen. That was no doubt real enough. According to conservative estimates, Jesus traveled with at least 16 people. You know, can you imagine if all of a sudden you realize, I got 16 people coming over for dinner tonight? The work would be stupendous. But that wasn't the main thing that was upsetting Martha. No, the real problem was that Mary was behaving as if she were a man. Mary didn't know her place. In that culture, as well as in many parts of our world today, houses were divided into male space and female space. And male and female roles were explicitly defined. Mary had crossed an invisible but very important boundary within the home, and another equally important boundary within the social world. The public room was where the men would gather. In the kitchen and the other quarters unseen by outsiders, that belonged to the women. The only time the women would ever go into the public room where the men were was when they brought them food or served them in some other way. Only outside where little children played and in the very bedroom would male and female mix. For a woman to settle down comfortably among the men was bordering on the scandalous. Who did she think she was? Only a shameless woman would behave in such a way. Margaret was thinking she should go back into the women's quarters where she belonged. This wasn't principally about who was superior or inferior in terms of the relationship between men and women. It was a matter of what was thought of as the appropriate division between two halves of the world. Sitting at someone's feet doesn't mean, as it might sound to us, sitting there like a lapdog, looking up with your tongue hanging out, listening to a speaker. To sit at someone's feet meant quite simply to be their student, their disciple. And to sit at the feet of a rabbi was what you did if you wanted to be a rabbi, a teacher yourself. There is no thought here of learning for learning's sake. Mary had quietly taken her place as a would-be teacher and preacher of the kingdom of God. And Jesus affirmed her right to do so. This has little to do with the women's movement that we have experienced in the mass. They do have some parallels, but this is not really what it is about. Jesus' valuation of each human being is based not on abstract democratic ideals, but on the overflowing love of God, which like a great river breaking its banks into a parched countryside, irrigates those parts of human society which until now remain barren and unfruitful. Mary stands for those women who, when they hear Jesus speaking about the kingdom, know that God is calling them to listen carefully so that they, in turn, can preach and teach. Not just to speak to other women, but to preach to men and as well. We would be wrong, then, to see Mary as so often as we have so often seen her in the scene, as models of active and contemplative styles of spirituality. Action and contemplation, of course, are good things. Without action, we would never be fed, and without contemplation, we would never worship. But we cannot escape the challenge of this passage by turning it yet into a comment about different types of Christian lifestyle. It is about the boundary-breaking call of Jesus. And Mary, when she was in worship, doing what she was supposed to do, was content. Martha, meanwhile, was distracted. She was not focusing on Jesus. Martha was lured away by the cares of the world. Distraction has always been with us. It seems to exist in the so-called animal kingdom as well, as we will see.
You have your dog.
Whoa. I
wonder who he belongs to.
Sit, boy. Hey, look, he's trained. Shake. Uh-huh. Speak.
Hi there.
Look.
Did that dog just say hi there?
Oh, yes. My name is Doug. I have just met you, and I love you. My master made me this collar. He is a good and smart master, and he made me this collar so that I may talk, squirrel. My master is good and smart.
It's not possible.
Oh, it is, because my master is smart.
Cool. What do these do, boy?
Hey, would you cut that ground up a dick? I use that collar. What hush you are, honey, shimmer. You talk with, I would be happy if you stopped.
squirrel. Immediately we're distracted. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and it was everything a human being could want. They were not distracted because they were bored. Rather, for reasons that still claim us, they were distracted by that one tree in the garden. Personally, I think they had it easy. While they had one tree in that garden that could distract them, we have a whole forest of distractions in front of us every day. We can't even see the garden. It doesn't take much investigation to see how distraction is an ongoing problem to many of us. Just put a digital screen in front of us and we quickly realize how easy it is to move off task. What started as a check-in with your friends on Facebook quickly becomes the consumer experience of shopping on the net. I find it fascinating that the first thing that Adam and Eve did when God pushed them out of the garden was to go shopping for clothes. They have become consumers. Being a consumer is much more than buying something. It is quite literally a way of life for the majority of people in the Western world. It's about coveting, about wanting more, wanting better. It's about being dissatisfied with what we have. It's about being discontented. And again, it's not about stuff that you always want stuff that you can buy. It's identifying yourself as a consumer, not just when we buy something, but by the way we approach life, continuously distracted by the need for more and better. I was watching a commercial the other night about the gasoline that they were saying you have to put it in your car. And when they finished with this expression, they said, a gallon of our gasoline is a gallon of freedom. That's miles away from the way Scripture describes freedom. Scripture defines freedom as a responsibility to serve others. Freedom is never a Bible license to do whatever you want. Rather, it has a prescribed goal, which is to serve others. Our world of digital commerce invites us to shop for political candidates, churches, diets, food, golf clubs, music, celebrities, future spouses, personally tailored news sites, pornography, sports, leisure, home remodeling, you name it. We have a whole world at our fingertips, and it wants to consume us almost as much as we want to consume it. Again, you can be a consumer whether you buy something or not. Christian writer Philip Yancey writes, the economic engine of our nation, and indeed the world, depends on a constant state of discontent that motivates each consumer to desire ever more. We live in a world where success is spelled excess. We are compelled under God to be selective in what gets our attention, because what gets our attention gets us. And what gets us gets the attention of numbers of people who are looking to us for leadership. Modern commerce depends on being distracted and lured away from what should be the most important things in our lives. We are about to enter one of the most expensive election campaigns in the history of our country. Actually, I'm not sure if we ever stopped for the last campaign. And what is it about? It's about selling political candidates. Selling a candidate's vision of the American dream. Selling a candidate's plan to solve our country's problems. The whole marketplace experience is now geared to lure you and me into shopping for everything that includes our next president. And it all comes back to you as distraction. And the bow on the top is entertainment. It comes with the promise that it will give you a contented buzz if you buy or vote or involve yourself with their promise. You know you're totally into the consumer game when the second you actually purchase something, you start to get bored with it. Sometimes you don't even take it out of its packaging. The buzz is gone. Because the knowledge is the coveting, the wanting, the worshiping, the distraction. It's not necessarily owning it. It's the whole experience of coveting it. And it's window shopping. Why, even in the midst of the impeachment proceedings of Bill Clinton, popularity numbers continue to rise. What is that? It's because he was the best show on television. What a bonus. Politics right now is the best show on TV. Why does the media give Donald Trump all this attention, even when most of the media says that they don't like him? Because he's the best show on television right now, and it drives up the rating. And whether we love him or hate him, we'll tune him in. We'll be consumed by what he says and does. We are distracted from what we are really called to be as disciples of Jesus Christ. By being lured into the marketplace of political consumerism, I never knew I was so discontented until they told me. I didn't know the sky is falling. It could well be, but why should I trust them when they are the same people who say you can't trust the government? As Paul informs us in his letter to the Philippians, we are called to be content in Christ Jesus. Let's see if I can drink this time without dropping it on the floor. There is something seriously wrong when we are obsessed and compelled to find the next best thing to entertain us, to make us feel alive, to make us feel successful. Again, what gets our attention isn't necessarily bad in and of itself. But neither, unfortunately, is it necessarily important or worthy of our, or admirable. Nor is it necessarily lasting. Just stamp new and improved on the packaging and we can't wait to buy it. It only needs one little new bell or whistle, and we throw out the old thing, and we go after the new thing. You may have been perfectly happy with the old version, but the new version, you got to have it. Indeed, it sometimes seems that the more transient and insubstantial a matter is, the more easily it engages in distractions. I call it the shiny object principle. It is shiny, and it's moving, and it attracts us. Want to attract your pets, or your toddlers, or your husband's attention? Dangle something shiny in their face. It's as if the mind and soul are inclined to be lazy, and therefore to reach first the low-hanging fruit. It's as if, you know, I have a friend with a brilliant mind. But of late, he's finding he can't concentrate on anything for less than a few minutes. He used to inhale books, read thick books in a single bound, pun intended. But now he gets distracted after just a few minutes of reading. Instead, he's online reading short news stories, summaries of books and other sites that domesticate and shrink complex messages into the size of a tweet. We settle for the things that are on the lowest branches. Perhaps it is because we train ourselves that way. Children, by contrast, show a remarkable capacity for the profound. So it is that they ask questions we adults push aside, not because their questions are unimportant, but because they are so basic and therefore so difficult. In time, most children stop asking those kinds of questions and settling for talking about what is transient and therefore manageable. The latest smartphone, the coolest digital game, the biggest blockbuster, or the latest fashion. What is the difference between frenzy, busy, distracted lives and the deep well of peace that is spiritual contentment in Christ? It is the difference in being distracted by a thousand and one things and being engaged, connected with the one God in Christ. Or as one author describes it, keeping the main thing the main thing. The first brings immediate but no long-term gratification. It's like the difference between touching someone as opposed to spending time with them. texting someone and spending time with them and seeing and watching their face and how they communicate with their body. It's the difference. It's like the difference between sending a text or an email and writing a beautifully crafted letter as your great-grandparents used to write. I can't remember the last time I wrote a letter by hand. It saddens me that many of our young people can't read or write cursive handwriting. I know most of our communication these days is done digitally. And we don't really need longhand as it used to be called. But when you don't, you miss something. How a person writes, the shape and flow of his letters, tells you a lot about the writer. It's a different experience than looking at computer fonts. Not too long ago, I found an old letter written by my father when he was in Europe during World War II. I was stunned by the beauty of his handwriting. The letter means more to me than if he had been able to text me. He was an artist. It is not without irony that we realize that the more we use technology to transmit messages to one another, the more likely it is that we do that alone. There is no greater barrier to community than walking around with your nose buried in your cell phone. Have you seen those pictures on the net when you're distracted? Where you see somebody walking along, looking at the phone in a mall, and they trip over and they fall into the fountain? That's so cool. It's so cool. In my last church, we had to fire our youth leader because he never could put his phone down. He was mesmerized by it. Even our young people thought he was way off course. We told him about it. We pleaded with him, and he still couldn't quit. He had to be connected. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You got to keep the buzz going. You got to keep the energy up. You got to move fast. The difference between being distracted and being engaged, being focused, is similar to the difference between eating at McDonald's and learning to cook nutritious food. Have you ever felt like you were cheating when you sent a digital birthday card rather than the real thing? My wife Betty is our go-to person in our house when it comes to gifts for our families. She loves to shop for or make things for her family's Christmas or birthday gifts. She puts a lot of thought and energy into it. For her, it's about knowing the interest of those for whom she shops and taking the time to peruse the stores and the web, getting it home, lovingly wrapping it, and shipping it across country. I, being the efficient consumer, ask, why don't you just send her the equivalent of a gift card through the internet? It will save you from having to go to the store and paying for postage. It's far cheaper. You can give her more. My wife would then look at me as if to say, oh, you poor child. You poor, lonely creature. It's similar to the difference between viewing God's Word on a screen in two dimensions, which is certainly not connected to a place or a time or even a people, and holding the Bible in your hand, using five dimensions, plus your senses. There's depth, there's width, there's height, there's location, there's time, context. All of this enters into the experience of reading God's Word, and your senses are fully engaged. What is the difference between frantic, busy, distracted lives and the deep well of peace that comes from contentment in Christ? It's like the difference between teaching to the test and teaching young minds how to learn. It's like the difference between buying stuff on the internet and entering the workroom of a craftsman who creates shoes or furniture or violins with his own hands. It's the difference between manipulating a photograph with Photoshop on a computer and walking into the dark room and watching an artist at work. It's the difference between taking 1,000 pictures of your kids instead of entering the moment fully, putting the camera down so that you are there with them. It's similar to the difference between writing a check for a charity and engaging the widow next door, bringing her food, mowing her lawn, visiting with her in person. But add that takes so much time.
Exactly.
All the more reason to keep your focus on what's important and keeping the distractions at bay, and you'll be surprised just at how much time you will have. Except when you get a certain age, then time goes faster. I'm not sure how that works. It's the difference between all, it's like the difference between all the religious paraphernalia and junk sold at the Christian bookstore and a deeply personal relationship with God and Christ. It's the difference between sitting in front of a screen alone late into the night and being part of a healthy community. There's a sad irony that the piece of technology that we use to change channels is called a remote. It's the difference between never having enough time and the fullness of time. It's the difference between a cacophony of noise and the still small voice of God. It's the difference between using God as a means to an end, as in getting a comfortable life for me, and entering into fellowship with God, entering into his active transforming presence. In worship, we are called to show up, to keep the distractions to a minimum. And here I urge you to think of these things as distractions. When you come to worship, say, the worship is here to feed me. The worship is here to give me energy. The worship is like a gas. I'm filling up my tank. When you come with those distractions, you'll never worship. Because worship is about coming into the room, into the sanctuary of God, and allowing him to change you. When was the last time we thought about worship as the means by which God changes us, as opposed to worship is here to serve him? Jesus applauds Mary because she is not worried, not harried, not distracted by life. Instead, she is doing the one thing that is needed. Mary has chosen the better, Jesus said, and it will not be taken away from her. She has become Jesus' disciple. She's sitting at the feet, learning from him, focusing on his teaching, leaning into his strength, leaning into his capacity to open the door of the kingdom to her. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as recorded by Matthew's Gospel, Jesus reminds us that the way to avoid worry and distress and distraction is to focus on one thing, him. Jesus says, so do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.